If you'd like to have your Bibles open in Galatians chapter 2, on a bank holiday weekend we always get visitors, and if you're new to us visiting for the weekend, you're very welcome. And on a Sunday evening we're working our way through the book of Galatians, and we find ourselves at Galatians 2, and we're going to be looking from verse 11 through to verse 21 in that book. Now our passage this evening has all the makings of a closing scene from a soap opera. Two strong personalities involved in a public confrontation that has the potential to cause great division and strife. In some regards, we wouldn't be surprised to find such a storyline in EastEnders or Coronation Street. But in the Bible? Why has Paul chosen to include this in his letter to the Galatians? Why is it relevant to us? After all, the first half of chapter 2 describes to us Paul and Peter's first meeting. That great unity that they shared in the content and the proclamation of the gospel. In one sense, I think Paul includes it to further stress his authority as an apostle. He had received revelation and commission from Jesus himself, and so he's telling us his authority came from God and not from men. And so he stands up to Peter in this situation. Yet I think there is a more important reason why Paul shares this with the Galatians. Look at verse 14. This sums up, really, the problem he had with Peter and others who were following him. He says their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul has made it clear to us that there is only one gospel. The gospel he has been proclaiming. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was that one gospel that united both Paul and Peter. But Paul tells us that we are not simply to know the gospel, but to live it. The confrontation with Peter did not center on a theological difference of opinion, but on how the gospel was being lived out. Peter, you see, was not acting in line with his convictions, and the consequences could have been really grave for the early church had Paul not stepped in. Now, it'd be easy for us this evening to simply consider this event as a piece of history, something which instructs us about the life of the early church. It's not really an issue that we come across today. But I want us to enter the story this evening. I want us to consider the ways that we can act like Peter. Firstly, I want us to look at Peter's relapse. You know, we might not separate ourselves from others when we eat, but the underlying problem behind Peter's behavior here is a very real one. We can know the gospel, but yet fail to live in step with it. We can affirm the truths of Scripture, that there's one God, there's one way of salvation through Jesus Christ, and yet live in a way that denies this to others. Secondly, we'll look at Paul's rebuke. Because Peter is not living in the truth of the gospel, Paul stands up for the truth of the gospel. And we will see that there are times when we need to be corrected, and that God may use others to help us. Peter shows us this is especially important in the case of Christian leaders. So there's a bit of a continuation on the theme that we looked at this morning with Nehemiah. Because Christian leaders can have a significant effect on many other people through the way in which they teach and the ways in which they behave. So we'll look at relapse, rebuke, but then we will look at recovery. When someone is not living in the truth, someone may need to stand up for the truth. But true recovery is found in remembering the truth. Remembering that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And we'll seek to unpack exactly what Paul is telling us in that second part of our passage. So let us start by considering Peter's relapse in verses 11 through to 14. And the ways in which he failed to live in the truth of the gospel. Now we're presented with a dramatic scene. The unity between Peter and Paul in Jerusalem that we saw last week now appears to be replaced by disunity. In verse 11, Paul tells us that when Peter, or Cephas as he's referred to here, came to Antioch, he says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." And the problem is set out for us in verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Now, there's some uncertainty here as to the precise nature of what happened, as we're given very little detail. But what we do know is that when Peter first arrived, he had no problem eating with anyone in the church, Jew or Gentile. But his behavior changes after this arrival of a group from James in Jerusalem, and he begins to separate himself at mealtimes. So it's a dramatic scene that we're presented with, but it's also a surprising scene. Because on their first meeting, Paul and Peter had dealt with an external threat to the gospel. We saw that last week, false brothers who had a different theology, who believed that all Gentile believers needed to be circumcised to be Christians. Now, the threat was internal, and it didn't center on belief here, but on behavior. That threat was Peter on this occasion. This great man of God, the rock on which Christ said he would build his church, was now threatening the health of the church. It is all the more surprising when we consider that it was Peter who had received a vision from God in Acts 10 and Acts 11 on this very subject. On that occasion in Joppa, he had been told three times that no food was unclean, nor did fellowship with Gentiles make him unclean. Indeed, Peter was used by God, wasn't he, with the centurion Cornelius to bring a Gentile to faith and to baptize him. So it's surprising that Peter would act this way. And not only is it surprising, it's a concerning scene, because Peter wasn't alone in this behavior. Through his position and his influence, all the other Jews had followed suit, including Barnabas, we're told. And Paul describes them in verse 13 as being led astray by Peter. So this church, imagine the situation, is split down ethnic lines as a result of Peter's actions. And just imagine the effect this would have on the life of the church. Now, why the sudden change in Peter's behavior? The obvious cause seems to be the arrival of this group from James. No one's too sure who they were or why they had the effect they did. One view is that they encouraged Jewish Christians to keep the kosher dietary laws, and Peter submitted to their pressure. Others speculate that Peter may have been motivated by misplaced compassion. They brought news from the church back in Jerusalem that was being persecuted by religious leaders there from the Jews. Peter, being primarily responsible for reaching the Jews, may have felt that his behavior was making life hard for his brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. And so he withdrew in order to try and help in some way. And we can speculate, but we can't be too sure. But we do know Paul's assessment of the situation. Peter and those influenced by him were not acting in step with the truth of the gospel. In verse 13, Paul describes their behavior as hypocrisy. They were saying one thing but doing another. Now, Peter was a faithful teacher, telling them that there was no difference between Jew and Gentile before God. But through his behavior, he was suggesting otherwise. If you like, his words and his actions didn't match up. If someone says to us that they're listening to us, but their body language suggests otherwise, we don't believe them, do we? We see that sort of words and actions not matching up all the time in our lives. In the same way, the Gentile believers were being sent messages that they were second-class Christians, unless they followed what Peter and these Jews were doing. The impression given was that they needed to observe these dietary laws if they were to be right with God. And Paul identifies the problem as not living in the truth of the gospel. He probes the problem, showing Peter that his conduct is not in step with his beliefs. But then he sources the root of the problem as well. Look at verse 12. He says that Peter's behavior was the result of fear. He had begun to fear others. In this case, the circumcision party. So it's a historical episode. But what are we to learn from this today? Well, firstly, we should see the danger of us not living in step with the gospel. Peter sent out a mixed message. Are we guilty at times of doing the same thing? How are we communicating the gospel to others? Are we sending out mixed messages? For example, just to give you one illustration, how do we pass on the gospel to our children? It's easy to tell them that they need forgiveness by God through Christ Jesus, but subtly we can give them the impression that what matters is going to church, Bible reading, working hard. We have to think about the ways in which our actions back up our words. If Peter can fail, then we can fail. If an apostle is not immune from relapsing in this way, then do not think that you are beyond failing yourself. We need to be watchful and prayerful for the Lord to show us how we can fail to live out the gospel. Like Peter, God will sometimes use others to correct us, to point out the inconsistencies of our lives and the effect it has on others. And so this passage highlights again the importance of being in community within the church, amongst God's people. It also reminds us why it's important to have a plurality of elders in a church. Because there are huge implications if a leader fails, because often their actions affect not only themselves, but those that they lead. Because of their position, there is a danger that they lead many others astray, as Peter did here. God wants us to be a church, wants us as a church to be a place where the gospel is known and lived out. If he wants us to have a gospel culture. And leaders have a huge role in fostering such a culture as they teach and lead. So it's no small matter if they falter, as Peter did here. So what's one of the applications from this passage? It should be that you pray for us as elders of the church. That not only would we be good teachers of God's word, but we would live in a way that supports what we say. The hypocrisy that Paul identifies here has a root in fear. And so we specifically need to pray that we die to the fear of man, something which we're all prone to. It's so easy to desire the approval of others, to consider the opinion of others over the truth of God's word. It's so easy to have a concern for our own reputation over the truth of the gospel. So we've looked at the nature of Peter's relapse. From it we see the importance of living in the truth of the gospel. Let us now turn to look at Paul. Where Peter relapses, Paul rebukes. He stands up for the truth of the gospel. We saw that clearly in verse 11, where we're told that he opposed Peter to his face. But look at also at the second half of verse 14. It says, he said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So Paul offers a direct challenge to Peter, but also a public one. It's very public. And this all takes place in front of the church congregation. But it's also a reasoned challenge. Paul says to Peter, "Why are you effectively encouraging the Gentiles to do something that you weren't doing until recently?" Now, why does Paul deal with this situation in this way? Maybe you think he's overreacting, that it wasn't very gracious to rebuke Peter in this public way that he did. Paul acts as he does because this is not a minor issue. It's a gospel issue. It is a significant relapse. This is more than Peter's Peter's table manners. It's not a secondary issue about hymn books, worship styles, the use of various gifts and the like. It's more than a personal matter. It is one that is primary in importance. It concerns the very heart of the gospel message. Peter's actions were undermining that central truth of the gospel, that we are saved only by God's grace alone, through our faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Peter's actions suggested to the Gentile believers that something needed to be added to Christ. The strength of the warning, then, is the result of the significance of the issue. But that still leaves the question, why didn't Paul just take Peter aside and deal with this behind closed doors? After all, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us that if someone sins against us, we should address them face to face, as Paul did here, but do it privately. If that doesn't bring restoration, then stage two involves returning with others to help us to seek reconciliation. Only if that fails does Jesus then call us to bring a matter before the whole church. So has Paul jumped ahead of himself here? No. He deals with it publicly because it is a public sin. Peter has not simply sinned against Paul, but against the congregation in his actions. Peter is also a leader, and in 1 Timothy 5, we're told that those with the leadership responsibilities are to be held in account to account publicly for their sin because of their role and influence. So what should we learn from Paul in this situation? Again, what does it mean for us today? It is that we should be concerned for one another. Sometimes it is easier to see how we might not be walking in the truth of the gospel. Or rather, it's sometimes easier for other people to see the ways in which we are not walking in the truth of the gospel. A true loving concern for another believer will on occasions require us to say hard words. Maybe to say them graciously, but nonetheless, hard words. To point out where a brother or sister is sending out mixed messages. But having said that, we should make sure that our concerns are primary issues and not secondary issues. That they relate to gospel matters and not personal matters. You know, conflict and division is sadly not uncommon in churches, is it? We all know churches which have been torn and divided over issues. Unfortunately, sometimes these things are necessary because the issue at stake is the truth of the gospel. However, often, sadly, conflict develops over personal matters rather than gospel matters, over secondary issues rather than primary ones. But if we are to be used by God at times to correct others, then we ourselves must be humble and teachable at those times where we, like Peter, relapse. You know, some commentators suggest that this episode divided Paul and Peter from this day forward. We're not told here how Peter responds, are we? But I think there is no evidence to support that view. Galatians is one of the first New Testament letters to be written, and Peter, in his own writings, commends and supports the teaching of Paul. The evidence is that Peter was a humble and teachable man who was corrected in this situation. Paul was concerned for Peter, but his deeper concern was for the gospel. So in one sense, he put his neck on the line here in standing up to Peter, this apostle. He loved God and the gospel more than his reputation, and his status, and it should be the case with us. Sometimes we need to share hard words, but we do them with the aim of restoration and for the upholding of the truth of the gospel. So we've looked at Peter's relapse, we've looked at Paul's rebuke, live the truth of the gospel and stand up for the truth of the gospel, we're told. Thirdly, how do we protect ourselves from relapsing like Peter? What should we do to help others keep in step with the gospel? Well, let us consider what Paul has to say in verses 15 to 20. Because what Paul says here is how to recover. And he says, remember the truth of the gospel. Now, we're not sure if what we have recorded here is a continuation of what Paul said to Peter. It's interesting, the NIV inserts speech marks, but the ESV doesn't. Now, I think Paul is recounting what he said to Peter here. It makes sense when you consider the way he's speaking in verse 15, where he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Now, that verse wouldn't make sense in speaking simply to the Galatians because, you know, many of them wouldn't have been Jews. Now, Paul's approach to Peter is simply to remind him of what he already knows. He doesn't tell him anything new here, I'm sure. Firstly, Paul reminds him of where he's come from in verse 15. He says they're both born Jews. In referring to Gentiles as sinners here, we need to understand what Paul is saying. He's not saying that Jews are not sinners, because that would contradict what we read together in Romans 3 earlier in the service. Rather, he's reminding Peter that they both come from a background of knowing the law and seeking to keep it. That's what they once were seeking to do. And yet, he says in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So secondly, Paul says, remember what we have come to know and experience. The law does not save us. It is only by faith in Christ that we are justified. Now we need to stop and pause for a moment at verse 16 because it is a key verse in the book of Galatians. It basically summarizes what Paul is teaching throughout the book. And the point that Paul is making is so important, he says it three times to ensure that we take it on board. Did you notice that, verse 16? He's basically saying the same thing three times. Firstly, he makes a general statement. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he makes a personal statement. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then finally, he makes a universal statement. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, many companies have strap lines, don't they, for their company and their products. Short, memorable phrases which are meant to summarize the quality of the goods that they're seeking to sell us. So Sky TV tells us to believe in better. O2 tells us we're better connected. And Morrison's say to us, eat fresh, pay less. Verse 16, if you like, provides a kind of strapline for Paul's message. Justification by faith, alone in Christ alone. But what is meant by this word, justification? It's the first time it's used in Galatians, but from now until the end of chapter 3, it's used six times. Simply put, if someone is justified, they are counted righteous by God. Justification by faith is the act of God whereby a guilty sinner is made righteous in God's sight in Jesus. Now, the best way to understand this is to imagine yourself in a courtroom. You are the defendant, but you are guilty. God is the judge, and you stand before him unfavorably because of your actions. You are condemned. But a Christian, the Bible tells us, is no longer in that position. To be justified before God means that he doesn't see us as guilty, but perfect and forgiven. And we sung about that earlier in one of our previous hymns. But how does this transformation come about? This change in status before God. Paul makes it clear that it isn't due to our own efforts. He says keeping the law cannot make us justified before God. He says it's only and simply through faith in Jesus Christ. Rather than trusting in ourselves and our own efforts, our trust is placed in him and his perfect life. Martin Luther referred to this as the great exchange, whereby our sins are counted to Christ and his righteousness is counted as ours. A great exchange. Theologians call this exchange imputed righteousness. It's given to us. You see, God does not simply hand out a pardon to us. A pardoned criminal has a criminal record still, don't they? Rather, when a sinner is justified by faith, his past sins are remembered no more. So if you're a Christian this evening, that is your situation. Your trust in Christ, your past sins are remembered no more. Justification by faith is fundamental to the gospel. What was Paul saying to Peter? Remember the gospel. Remember, remember, remember. Remember, it is the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone which saved you. If that's what you've experienced, why are you stressing through the way you live that others need to top that up with their works? This one verse was a needed reminder for Paul, and it should be for us. For many of you, that this truth this evening is not a new one, but it's one that we need to remember. It tells us that we are made right with God by an act of God. It is not something that we deserve or initiate, but it's an undeserved act of mercy by God. By his grace alone, he has put our sins on Christ. It also tells us that no Christian is more justified than another. That exchange that Paul speaks of is an immediate one, an instant one, when we become Christians. It tells us that it is a complete exchange, and it is this alone which gives us confidence before God. Any reliance on ourselves destroys that confidence. Next, Paul deals with a potential objection in verses 17 to 20. In verse 17, he anticipates someone who might say, Well, if Christ does not insist on good works as a condition of our salvation, does that not mean that he encourages us to sin? Or that he encourages sin? And Paul gives us his response. In a nutshell, he has reminded Peter that it is the gospel that saves. Now he says, remember that it is the gospel which transforms us. Paul emphatically denies that Christ is a servant of sin. Rather, he says that faith in Jesus sets us free to be the people that God wants us to be. And he uses two illustrations to help us understand how the Christian is radically changed in Christ. Firstly, in verse 18, he says the Christian is like a building which has been demolished. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What exactly has been torn down? It is our pride. It's our trust in our own works, our reliance upon our own achievements. It is the attempt to justify ourselves before God. That's all what we all naturally do, isn't it? In different ways, but a Christian is someone who realizes that he cannot justify himself. Paul is saying that someone who seeks to rebuild what is torn down is someone who looks back to his own efforts again. It is relapsing, forgetting what we've received in Christ. Why does that prove us to be transgressors? Because seeking to do things our way and not God's way is the true essence of sin. Paul is saying that it is a sin to think we can work our way to God by keeping the law, by trying to be good enough. You see, the gospel does not promote sin, rather it deals with the essence of sin. Our natural desire to be self-righteous, to work our way to God. And secondly, in verses 19 and 20, Paul describes the Christian as someone who's undergone a form of death. He says that through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does Paul mean that he died to the law? He's not saying it has no purpose, that he's free to be a lawbreaker, to do what he wants. Rather, he's saying that he no longer seeks to make himself right with God by obeying the law. The law alone condemned him. He couldn't meet God's standards. In many ways, the Bible tells us that the law is like a hospital CT scanner. You know, the machines that check us out when we're unwell. A CT scanner is great at identifying a health problem, isn't it? But it has no means of curing us. The law is the same. It only identifies the problem that we are guilty sinners. The Bible tells us that we need to turn to the doctor, Christ, that we might be saved, that we might be healed. Rather, Paul says, I have trusted in God's way, Christ Jesus to be justified, and now he has found an amazing new freedom to live a life devoted to God. So Jesus does not promote sin. Verse 20 explains how. Paul tells us that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul's trust is not in the law, but in the cross. Paul tells us that the Christian undergoes a revolution when they turn to Christ. They die to one way of living and are raised to another when they are in Christ. Paul died to his own sinful goals and self-justifying desires. He has new goals and priorities through knowing Christ. It is Christ living in him which enables him to live in a way that is pleasing to God. It gives him a power that he previously did not have. He reminds himself that Christ died for him, and then we have these wonderful verses which say to us that Christ gave himself for him and did so out of love for him. That's the true motivation, the true power to truly live for God. Now these are some heavy verses, aren't they? And there's more to come in Galatians as we work our way through. But with a bit of hard work, they're there to bless us. To remind us, as they were intended to remind Peter, that we are made right with God only in his grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, sometimes preachers get accused of being repetitive. We might get accused of that as we work our way through the book of Galatians, because Paul comes back to this point again and again and again. Why? Because like Peter, we relapse. We are naturally prone to look at once again at ourselves. If Peter needed reminding of that fundamental truth, so do we. He needed correcting to see that he was not living in step with the gospel. His deeds did not match his words, and at times we need the same reminder. The Bible tells us, the Bible does not tell us to clean up and then come to God, but come and be cleaned. That's the simple message of Paul here in these final verses. The Bible does not tell us to clean up and then come to God, but come and be cleaned. That needs to be our message to ourselves and our message to others. Now, I've met folk who struggle to walk through the doors of this church because they don't think they are good enough. I've heard them say that they need to sort out this problem or that problem first. Paul says, no. You cannot clean yourself up enough to come before God. You need to throw away your pride and trust alone in Christ. Maybe you have been trying yourself to clean up in your own strength. The Bible says, come now as you are, confess that mess, and accept Christ. The gospel saves, and then the gospel transforms us to help us live God's way. So we've witnessed a great Christian relapse in Peter. Not in his beliefs, but in his behavior. It matters what we know. It matters that we know and live out the gospel. There are times when, like Paul, we need to rebuke ourselves and others, to stand up for the truth, but restoration is found in coming back to basics, remembering the truth of the gospel. You know, verses 16 and 20 are the kind of verses to memorize. They're the kind of verses which we need to speak to ourselves each day and make our strap lines. Because if we don't remember, the alternative is rejection. Let us finish by looking at verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul starkly tells us that when we live out of step with the gospel, we are effectively saying that Christ has no purpose for us. If, like Peter, we suggest that we need to do other things to earn God's favor, then Paul tells us that Christ's death was pointless. The cross was pointless. It had no purpose. Now, Peter's relapse here is there to rebuke us. But we should also be encouraged by the life of Peter, shouldn't we? This wasn't the first time he had messed up. Many of us know his life well. The obvious other occasion was when he denied Christ in the lead up to the crucifixion. Yet he knew God's forgiveness. He was restored in God's grace. And so will we be, where we remember Christ and the cross and put our hope completely and fully in him. Let us pray. Father, for many of us, this will be a truth that is familiar to us, that we are saved by your grace through Christ alone, by faith. But yet, Lord, we acknowledge that so often we forget that truth. We live in a way that, like Peter, speaks the opposite of that truth. Father, forgive us, we pray, and show us specifically the times where we act out of line of the gospel. Father, give us to rejoice in this truth, to see your grace and your mercy to us afresh, for those of us who have been Christians for many years, for those of us who are not believers, I pray, Lord, that you would cause this message to sink into hearts and minds very clearly, that we are not saved through our works, but through your grace in Christ. We thank you for this reminder. We thank you for the gospel, which frees us to live in the way that you have called us to live. We thank you for the power that is given to us through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.